Well, I hope everyone enjoyed lunch.
Yes. Excellent. Thank you very much.
I certainly did. Thanks to Ron and Gloria again for taking such good care of all of us. Let's approach the throne of God's grace once again and ask His blessing on our time in His Word, and then we really kind of need to sprint this hour, and what we're going to do, we got a lot of passages to cover, but some of them I'm just going to touch on. I'll try to just give you a little information. You've got information in your notes. These notes will be up on the website probably within a week or two in a corrected form, and they'll be available to you. Okay? All right. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we each make our own personal requests. This is always a good time for you to just thank God for all that He's done for you, to commit yourself to the study of His Word, and ask that God the Holy Spirit will guide and direct to speak to you in the things that God has to say to you. I believe that you're here by purpose. I believe that God has brought us here together. He has something to say to you. He has something to say to me. It's always amazing as a teacher that oftentimes God speaks to me through the very class that I'm teaching. I can tell that this is something that is for me. This is something I need to really focus on. So let's ask Him to do that, and we'll get back into our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray now that by the grace that You have provided for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, You would enlighten our minds, open the eyes of our understanding, provide that illumination necessary to turn the lights of Your grace on in our soul. Help us to see not just the pages of Scripture, but help us to see the worlds of truth that are contained in it. We ask, Heavenly Father, that with that illumination will also come enablement from God the Holy Spirit, to take the things that we learn and to convert what You personally speak to us into a life that is pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. Our desire is to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, and each and every one who's gathered here as a child of God through faith is called to a ministry. Each one has a sphere of influence, and each one has potential historical impact. So help us, Father, to play the part You have called us to play on the stage of life. Let Jesus Christ always be the focus of our life and the goal of our praise. And we will give You the praise and honor and glory in advance for all that You're about to do in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to take an hour and we're going to look at a lot of passages. And then we're going to take about a 15-minute break and we're going to come back. If you need to leave at that point, feel free to leave. We're going to come back for those who have questions, and we're going to see if we can answer some of the questions that have come up. We've been talking about evil. Let me give you a quick rundown of where we have been. One thing I've learned when you're out trekking in the wilderness, it's always a good thing to look back and see the trail that you've come by. For one reason, if the trail runs out, it's a good aid to being able to find your way back. That's a good way to keep from getting lost. Things look different from different sides. So when you go by that mountain and you look back, you see it from the backside, you know how to find your way out. So very quickly, just retracing the trail that we have followed, we started in Hebrews chapter 5. Primary verse is verse 14. Strong meat, advanced teaching, belongs to those who are mature, who by reason of use, that is practice, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. It's important for us to grow up in our faith. Why? Because we live on a battlefield that is constantly shifting. Our enemy never comes in the same guise. He is a master of disguise. He is a spiritual chameleon. And he will always come at you in a different form. And you have to have the ability to recognize him for who he is, to discern between good and evil. And that led us to Genesis chapter 3, where we saw the entrance of good and evil with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We noted that it is predominantly the sin of Adam that we focus on, because Eve was deceived. Satan really was not after her. He was using her to get Adam. And Adam, of course, fell into the trap. From there, we looked at James chapter 3, where we saw two different kinds of wisdom. The tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing wrong with the tree. The tree was good. There was nothing wrong with the fruit. The fruit was good. There was no poison in the tree. The problem was that God prohibited eating it. The problem was not in the tree, it was in the soul of man. The tree was part of what God declared at the end of the act of creation in Genesis 1:31 was very good. All things were very good. But man had a great gift from God, and that gift was freedom. And that gift of freedom had to have the opportunity for expression. That meant a test. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve looked at the tree and saw that it was desirable to make one wise, but she misunderstood the kind of wisdom she would gain. So James chapter 3 reminds us there are two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom that is from above, wisdom that is pure, peaceable, easily entreated, and full of good fruits. There is the wisdom that comes from below. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And too many times we have the wisdom of this world and not the wisdom that comes to us through the Word of God. We then looked at how this evil infiltrates the church. We started in Matthew chapter 7. We went to Matthew 12. We saw Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees. This was a perpetual conflict through His earthly life. The people that He did most battle with were not the sinners, not the harlots, not the drunkards, not the thieves. The people that He was constantly in conflict with were the religious leaders. I have to be honest with you, I don't like religious leaders. I are one. By calling, but too many times religious leaders try to be tyrants. They try to run your life. They try to make you a slave. We tell our kids, don't bow to peer pressure out on the street, and then we bring them in the church and we try to impose peer pressure on our kids in the church. I have always been a bit of a rebel at heart, and when someone tells me I have to do something, I'm not only reluctant to do it, I may do just the opposite. God's tempered that somewhat in that I try to be obedient to His Word, and that stops me from doing a whole lot of things I'd like to do just to ruffle people's feathers. But anyway, peer pressure of any kind, religious or streetwise, really turns you into a clone. It turns you into a robot. It turns you into another one. In being a rebel, you end up all rebels alike. I remember back during the hippie movement, all the hippies wanted to be different, so they all ended up being exactly alike. Some of you lived through that. I was there before the hippie movement caught on. I had long hair down to the halfway between my shoulder blades, and as soon as the hippie movement came in, I decided, well, I don't want to be like them, so I cut my hair short. So that's just the rebel that I am. I became a Christian, and all Christians were to wear suits and ties and carry Bibles back in those days, and so I used to arrive at church on a chopped Harley, and I always made sure I revved it extra loud coming into the parking lot. That's just some of my rebel coming out. I'm one of those guys who's always saying, what's this thing do? And that's a joke from the earlier class of famous last words. Watch this. At any rate, we also have seen the Apostle Paul in his struggle against false teachers, and that's what I'd like us to look at quickly now. We'll go back to another passage with Jesus and the Pharisees, and then we're going to see. Our focus this afternoon is really, how does evil get into the church? Why are our churches, to be honest, so screwed up? Why has church become a business? Why is it that the church is suddenly all about what we tell people not to live for, and that is popularity? Why is it all about compromise if we're supposed to be uncompromising in our commitment to the truth? The reason is because evil comes in, and evil seeks to penetrate. As I've said to you, evil is insidious, it is perennial, it is perpetual, it is tenacious, it will never stop trying to permeate, particularly where God's people are. And that's just as true of my ministry as anyone else's ministry. And I try to be very, very vigilant and very alert. As I said earlier, the best place to look for evil is not in your neighbor, it's in the mirror. If you want to root out evil, root it out in you. Find the things that are wrong in you that need to be corrected. So here's Paul dealing with the same problem Jesus dealt with in 2 Corinthians 11:12. He says, "What I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." What's he talking about? This kind of convoluted language. Paul says, "I'm going to do whatever it takes to expose those who are claiming apostleship who are not. False apostles." We saw earlier Jesus saying in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets." Here is the Apostle Paul saying, "We have a problem with false apostles." Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Earlier we saw the ravenous wolf in sheep's clothing, the false prophet. Here we see the false apostle who transforms himself. He is not transformed by God. This is a work that he does within himself by very carefully studying and making sure that he polishes himself so as to appear to you as a wonderful thing. You'll notice it won't take you very long to observe. I haven't done that. Not interested in it. Have no interest in it whatsoever. When the Lord started putting his hand on me to call me into the ministry, I wanted to run as hard and as far and as fast as I could. Last thing on this earth I ever wanted to do was be a pastor. In fact, when I received Christ, I prayed and I said, "Lord, I want to serve you. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. Just don't ask me to be a pastor." My second request, don't ever take me to China. So he called me into the ministry and took me to China. And it's interesting because we think God does this because obviously God's always going to ask you to do the thing you most would hate. The reality is that oftentimes that idea that you would hate doing what you think you'd hate doing has been planted in your mind by the enemy who wants to keep you from the very thing that is going to offer you the greatest fulfillment. I love China. I love the Chinese people. I love ministry. I love coming and sharing time with believers like yourselves and opening the Word. And my prayer constantly is that God will get me out of the way so that the Spirit of God can speak through His Word and meet some needs in your life. So that the hurt that you come in here with, the confusion you come in with, perplexity, anxiety, whatever it may be, you can walk out the door and say, "You know, I got some answers that are going to change my life." That's my hope. That's my prayer. That's, to me, a successful conference. Verse 14, Paul says, "No wonder that they transform themselves into apostles of Christ, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Here is his subtlety, his craftiness, his wiliness. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You've heard me say several times in the course of this study, we reap what we sow. Every decision has consequences. God is just. He will reward to every person according to their deeds. And what Paul's talking about here is not necessarily eternal reaping. He's talking about in this life. Much of what is a consequence of decisions that we make, we are going to eat it in this life. So if you don't like the taste of the food, guess who's in the kitchen? You're your own chef. Change your recipe. Go back to the little chart that I gave you. Go from arrogance to humility. Go from carnality to spirituality. Go from being a fool to being wise. Go from wrong actions to right actions, and you'll change your life from cursing to blessing. Cursing and blessing is in your hands. Can you imagine what a great power God has given to you? When God dropped Adam and Eve down into that garden, actually Adam had to come in from the outside, Eve was made there. That's why women are nesters and men are roamers. Men are at heart wild men. We've been emasculated in this age. We're supposed to be the new age guys, I guess. But it ain't going to work with me. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but it's just not going to work. You know? I are what I are, for better or for worse. I'd love to have been back in the days of the mountain men with Jim Bridger and Jed Smith and all the rest of them. But there's a constant pressure on each and every one of us to be other than what God intended us to be. And these kinds of people, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, They try to change themselves. Why? Because it's in the very nature of Satan not to let you see him for what he really is. Always to put up the front, always to have on the mask, always to appear as something wonderful and benevolent. And we see this in two areas of our lives more than anywhere else: preachers and politicians. And they're just about alike. They tell you what they think you want to hear. They tell you whatever it'll take to get you in attendance, to get you giving, to make you happy. And folks, most of the time what we need to hear is what we don't want to hear. We need to be confronted with the hard, cold reality of truth. And we don't like that. But we have to stand in the light of truth, in the light of Scripture. And it always exposes us for what we are. And quite frankly, when God sometimes turns a light on in my life, I don't like what I see. But I know it's beneficial. I know it's profitable. When He exposes some evil, some darkness, some motive in my life, something I say or do, some person that I neglect or overlook or injure in some way, I don't like it. I live haunted with those realizations and those memories. But they're beneficial. You can tell someone that they're wonderful till the day they die. But you will not help them if you correct them. If you expect of them, if you demand of them, you'll help them. And you don't do it in a harsh way. You don't do it in a judgmental way. You do it in a gracious way. Why correct someone who's wrong? Because you know they can be more. God designed each one of us here today for something greater. And if we're content to stay right where we are, we're robbing ourselves not only of great blessing in life, we're robbing ourselves of eternal reward that defies our ability to comprehend at this moment in time. We need to be constantly, as Paul, forget what's behind. Successes, failures, whatever they are, forget what's behind. Look forward to what's ahead. Keep pressing on to the high calling and keep climbing that mountain and never stop climbing. Luke chapter 6, Jesus again in conflict with the Pharisees. Just a couple of passages to sort of refresh us as to the nature of evil, stripping the disguise off evil. Jesus asked a simple question. You would think this is so simple. I mean, as I said from the beginning, why would it be hard? Why would it take spiritual growth and maturity? Why would it take so much training to discern between something that's as opposite as good and evil? Well, the reason it does is because evil presents itself as the good. And we have to be able to spot the fake. And it's not easy. Luke 6, verse 9. Here's the question. Luke 6, 9. Here's Jesus in the synagogue. And he says to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or destroy? Stop and think about this. Put it in the context of your local church. Some itinerant preacher walks into your church and starts doing something that upsets the apple cart or disturbs the service or, you know, whatever, because we like everything planned so perfectly and he's upsetting everything. And, you know, you're getting angry and people are beginning to grumble and the preacher's getting all upset and, you know, the choir leader or whatever. And the guy stands up and looks at you and says, I want to ask you a question. Is it right to do good or do evil on Sunday? Is it right to do good or do evil in the church? It could upset everything. But it's a question that shouldn't even have to be asked, should it? And here's the amazing thing. They couldn't answer him. What's the setting? The setting is that Jesus walks into the synagogue and there's a guy there with a withered hand, and the Pharisees, who have dubbed themselves as the judges of all that is right and acceptable to God, have decided that to heal on the Sabbath is a work. And you don't do work on the Sabbath. They were very meticulous about this. Like most religious zealots, religious fanatics, religious legalists, they are more concerned about their rules and regulations than they are the hearts and the souls of people. So therefore, the guy's crippled, heal him on Monday. Isn't it astounding that they never stop and just pause and think, where does this power come from? Of course, we saw in Matthew 12, they accused him of healing or casting out demons by the prince of Beelzebub. So their hearts were hardened, and what I hope you can see in this is a very simple principle. The more that you and I are confronted with the truth, and the more we resist the truth, the more we'll develop within ourselves an affinity for evil. Mm-hmm. We will become comfortable with evil. My father used to quote a little poem when I was a child. Sin is a monster, terrible, mean. To be despised needs not but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with his face, first we endure, then we accept, and finally embrace. That's the way we do with evil. It's a process that takes place within the heart and the soul of the person who keeps stiff-arming God, keeps pushing His grace, keeps pushing His mercy, keeps pushing His provision and His compassion aside, pushing it aside, whether it's the Word, whether it's the prompting of the Spirit within, whether it's the conviction of those around us or the correction of a brother, we keep pushing it off. No, I know what I'm doing. Hey, don't bother me. Let me live my own life. I'm all for freedom. But let's remember, freedom can bring great cursing in your life if you use it wrong. So these Pharisees now see Jesus, and they're watching Him like hawks. Here's a guy with a crippled hand. Here's the healer from Nazareth. Let's see what he does. If he heals this guy, we'll have reason to accuse him and bring him before the council, and maybe we can get him killed and be done with him. And what's their whole problem? Their whole problem is he's threatening their kingdom. He's threatening their hold on the multitudes. He's disrupting what they had so well organized. So Jesus, reading their thoughts. You know, I've often wondered if I had been a disciple and after I saw two or three incidents of Him reading the mind of people around Him, I wonder if I'd have wanted to hung around Him very much. This guy knows what we're thinking. I can see me sitting there and I look at John and I go, and I look over at Peter and I go, he knows what we're thinking. I often wonder as they sat around the campfire, and one of them sits there looking into the campfire, thinking about his past rowdy life, and he's pondering for a while some of the wayward ways that he's gone, and all of a sudden he looks up into the eyes of Jesus and he's just looking at Him. I know what you're thinking. I know where you've been. But never a look of judgment. Never a look of condemnation. Listen, if anyone ever had a right to judge, it was the Son of God. Amen. What does John 3:17 tell us? God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The compassion and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ are beyond our ability to comprehend. It has no limit. It is infinite. It's eternal. The issue that came up in our last class, when Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for the sin of every member of the human race. No one was exempted. No one was left out. No sin is waiting for God to skewer that sinner with at the judgment seat. All paid. You know what's going to make hell hell? The fact that everyone in hell is going to know that the price was paid. That's going to be the real hell of it. And the real hell of it is when they finally see the splendor and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by their own conviction of conscience, they fall to their knees, and every knee bends, and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, to their own condemnation. You see, the real hell of hell is that there will be no unbelievers in hell. Do you ever think about that? They will all have believed. They just believe too late. That's the hell of hell. They'll know who He is. They'll know His power. And not only that, they'll know He paid my debt. But by the way, don't get the idea that because of that, they're going to be wishing they were in heaven. Yes, in hell there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and I believe that those show three different responses from different souls of different conditions, but each and every one of them rejected and will remain hardened in their rejection. It might defy your ability to comprehend that if they had a second chance, they would choose the same thing. And by the way, God doesn't send people to hell. God lets people choose. People choose their eternal destiny, as we saw Joshua in Joshua 24. Choose this day whom you'll serve. When that choice is made to the end of a person's life, That's their choice. So Jesus asked the question, is it right to do good or do evil? And the Pharisees, who were supposedly the judges of good, could not answer him because what they would call good is evil. What did Isaiah say in our passage in Isaiah 5 and verse 20? Woe to a nation that calls good evil and evil good. Folks, we're there. That's our generation today. That's our nation today. And when God pronounces a woe on a generation that is that morally, spiritually confused, it's a real problem. Turn with me to Acts 15. We're continuing the thought here. How does evil infiltrate into the church? We have a really amazing example in Acts 15 and then later in Galatians. Evil comes into the church in the guise of good. In the same way that a false prophet doesn't present himself as a ravenous wolf, he presents himself as a lamb. He speaks mildly. Nan and I, when we were in Australia, we had a run-in with two guys over there, and these two guys were building reputations, and they saw themselves as really great, but their whole ministry was not built on teaching people the Word, bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, building them up in the faith. That was not what they were doing. Their ministry was built on digging up dirt on some pastor, some minister, some ministry, so that they could then expose it and that lifted them up. That was their whole ministry. And it was a difficult time because they singled me out and, you know, they needed a front end loader to dig up all the dirt on me. And they found plenty. And we went through the flame and the fire. And I told them, you didn't give me God's ministry. You can't take God's ministry away from me. They said, we're going to destroy you. I said, give it your best shot, buddy. I don't think you can do it. I don't know where they are today, but I'm still here. Look what happened in Acts 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, by the way, when the Bible says no small dissension, it means they had a real Donnybrook. This was a knockdown, dragout, theological fight. Like when the Bible speaks of Sarah and it says, and Sarah was very beautiful. I mean, when God says you're very beautiful, you're a knockout. By the way, she was 75 years old at that point. Just thought I'd throw that out. God was looking at her soul, I think, more than the outside, but anyway. They had this dispute. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all their brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, were these true believers or pretend believers? Folks, I just have to take the Bible at face value. If the Bible says they believed, I take it that they believed. I really don't get preachers who say, well, they pretended to believe. No, it doesn't say that. It says they believed. If the Word of God is the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks the truth, and the Word of God says someone believed, they believed. Okay? These are believers. And what I want you to see in this is that while the false teaching may begin with an unbeliever pretending to be a believer, in time it is going to infect and permeate believers who are now going to be acting like that unbeliever. Okay? It is necessary to circumcise them, and they're not happy with what we saw in verse 1, just being circumcised. It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Who ever kept the law of Moses? One man. One man. Right? And these guys are now saying, if they're going to be saved, they have to believe plus get circumcised plus keep the law of Moses. This is how evil enters into the church. Now, I want to ask you a couple questions. Was circumcision a command of God? They wrongly said circumcised according to the law of Moses. Circumcision didn't begin with Moses. It began where?
Abraham.
Okay? What was circumcision? It was a part of the covenant between God and Abraham. Was the Abrahamic covenant good? Absolutely. Was the Abrahamic covenant God-given? Absolutely. Is it possible for something that is good and a commandment of God and God-given to be turned into evil? Absolutely. And that's exactly what they did. Because God never gave circumcision to Abraham, nor did He give the law to Moses to save the souls of men and women. He gave them to them as a part of His covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And that included Sabbath keeping, Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments that came out of the Ten Commandments, all of the dietary laws, all of the social and civil laws, all of the temple ordinances, all of the sacrifices and offerings. All of those things were all a part of demonstrating the world. We are the people of God. But it never saved one soul. It was never intended to save a soul. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8 what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God did. Sending His Son in the form of sinful flesh and for sin, He judged sin in the flesh so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You don't fulfill the law, you don't please God by taking the Ten Commandments, tacking them up on your door, every day reciting them, going through the day saying, I'm going to keep these. You do it by, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that simple? Just walk in the Spirit. Just maintain fellowship with God. Just live your life in a conscious dependence on the promises and provisions of God. Rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Spend time in the Word of God. Devote yourself to prayer for others and for yourself. And live by faith. Will you stumble? Oh yeah. What do you do when you stumble? Wash yourself off, get up and press on. Just like Peter did. 15 times in the book of Matthew, Peter failed, Peter got up, Peter pressed on, but you know what? His catalog of failures doesn't end in the Gospels. It goes all the way to the book of Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to see this problem cropping up now again in the Galatian churches. In Acts 15, we're dealing with the church of Antioch. In Galatians, we're dealing with the Galatian churches. Let's begin in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I want to point out a couple of things to you from the original language. The if in verse 8 is a third class condition. You can say if in the original language four different ways. I won't go into all the spellings and the syntax and all that, the grammar of it. First class condition means if and it's true. Second class condition means if and it's not true. For example, Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, you are happy. Guess what? He used the second class condition. If you suffer as a Christian, you'd be happy, but you're not very happy, and the reason is you're not suffering like a Christian. It's a lot that comes out from these little words. Third class condition means if, maybe it could and maybe it couldn't. Is Paul saying that there was a possibility that he himself could actually become perverted? Yeah, it was possible, remotely, but possible. Then there's the fourth class condition. The fourth class condition says it's not true, but I wish it was. I wish this were true, but it's not. So understanding that, notice, if we, Paul speaks in verse 8 of a hypothetical situation. In other words, let's assume for a moment that even I, the Apostle Paul, or even an angel from heaven, were to come to you and to preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. Okay, hypothetical situation. Let's say that an angel walks in the door and starts preaching, but his gospel is not the same as the scripture gospel that you've received. He's cursed. But he changes in verse 9 from the hypothetical to the real. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches, first class condition, someone is preaching a different gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now he's making it personal. Someone has come to you with a false gospel. And if it would be a curse for me to preach it to you or an angel from heaven to preach it to you, it's going to be a curse to this man. Let him be accursed. He has called down the curse of God on this man who is a false teacher. Let's see what he was teaching. Turn to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul gives a little bit of history, a little bit of background. And the history he refers to is the history of Acts 15, which we just looked at. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. This is where they went down from Antioch to solve this problem of those who said you had to believe plus be circumcised. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who have reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Some have assumed that what Paul is saying here is that he privately got together with the elders and shared with them his gospel so that he'd make sure he was right. That's not what he's saying at all. Paul called together the eldership and expressed to them the gospel that he received by revelation. Remember, Paul received his gospel from no other man. Didn't get it from Peter. Didn't get it from James. As a matter of fact, the gospel, as Paul came to understand it, Peter and James didn't even know. You say, but wait a minute. They were preaching the gospel in Matthew 10, in Luke 10. Jesus sent them out, and they went out and they preached the gospel. Is that correct? But what was the gospel? What was the form of gospel they communicated? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a gospel of the kingdom. The king is here. Receive the king, you'll get the kingdom. That was good news. That's all gospel means. But they were not communicating what was revealed to the apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. We're going to see that in just a few moments. That was something that none of them knew, none of them understood. So Paul calls the eldership together and he conveys to them the gospel, lest in standing for the truth, these guys would actually be perverted and undo his work. Lest I had run or did run in vain. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Here was his test. Exhibit A, Titus. Here is a Gentile believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are in him. Are you guys going to demand that he be circumcised? Are you going to deny his salvation? Are you going to say that he's not yet saved because he hasn't been circumcised? Can you imagine? I assume that Titus kind of had to show the evidence there. Would have been an interesting church service. I don't know. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Why? Because they accepted Paul's gospel. And what was it? Faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation. Nothing else. Nothing added. Nothing subtracted. Simple, childlike faith in the work of Christ, death, burial, resurrection. As Mike sang earlier, my only hope is in Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're hoping in anything else, your hope is misplaced. If you're hoping in your good works, if you're hoping in the fact that you joined a church, if you're hoping in the fact that you got baptized, if you're hoping in the fact that not only did you believe, but now that you see the fruits of your salvation, don't add anything to it. These things, John says in 1 John 5:13, I have written to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. You need to know it and you need to have it. It's a present possession. Okay? Verse 4, this occurred, in other words, this whole meeting, this whole incident occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ. Here he explains again the incident in Acts 15. These people slithered in, as it were. They came in stealthily to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield in submission even for an hour. Literally, the Greek indicates we didn't submit to them. We would say not for a split second. We didn't submit to them even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul said, I went to war on your behalf. I fought a spiritual battle. I risked everything on your behalf so that you could continue in the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ. But then there was a problem. And the problem was that the evil did penetrate. Here's the bizarre thing. If you read the whole story in Acts 15, the elders met together. They discussed the issue of whether circumcision or faith alone was sufficient for salvation. The elders spoke. Peter stood up and spoke. James stood up and spoke. They all agreed. Faith alone in Christ alone. Then guess what happened? Peter came to Antioch for a visit. While he was in Antioch, visiting these Gentiles and enjoying meals with them, something Orthodox Jews did not do, eating food with them, Orthodox Jews would not eat their food, probably having good ham sandwiches or something, a delegation comes from Jerusalem. And these are hardliners. These are the circumcision crowd. And Peter looks out the door and sees them coming. And here he is with a ham sandwich halfway to his mouth. And he goes, oh, puts the sandwich down, runs out the back door, comes around, joins them in the front and says, come on guys, let's go in here and see if these guys are doing what's right. Now I'm dramatizing it for you, but that's essentially what happened. Okay, let's see what Paul says. Verse 11. He talks, by the way, about how they solved the problem. If you look earlier in verse 9, James, Cephas, John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace given to me. They all gave us the right hand of fellowship. They were all happy. Peter has just put the seal of his apostleship on the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And then he comes for a visit. And here's what happened. Verse 11. Now when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. In other words, he was indictable. He was wrong. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. See, this circumcision crowd didn't give up. They just plotted another attack. So, as I illustrated, Peter drops his ham sandwich, runs out the back, comes around to the front, joins up with the circumcision crowd, and says, I think we need to clean things up around here. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, one of the most grace-oriented men in the early church, was carried away with their hypocrisy. You know what Paul found himself doing? After the whole battle in Antioch that raged all the way down to Jerusalem and now has come all the way back to Antioch, here he is standing alone against guys who just agreed with him in a meeting in the Jerusalem church. Standing alone. You know, it's easy to be courageous when we are in a crowd. But I want to tell you, it's hard to stand when you're all by yourself. When people you admire, people you respect, people that you look up to, people who have stood with you, and all of a sudden they're all telling you, you're wrong, man, you're wrong. You're off. This is the right way. Paul was a unique character because he said, I'm going to stand on the truth of what I know. And he took his stand. And he walked into a congregation that was on the brink of being led away from truth into evil. And he confronted Peter right there in front of all of them. And he called him a hypocrite. He called him what he was. Basically, he's doing church discipline according to Matthew 18. If a brother's overtaken in a fault, go to him and try to win him. Since the sin was a public sin, Paul does the right thing and makes it a public rebuke. If it's private, you deal with the issue in private. Now here's the danger. Put yourself in Peter's place. Here you have already agreed that the gospel of Paul is right. You've gone on record as agreeing with it, and now you're caught and publicly rebuked for hypocrisy. I know what I'd have been thinking. Hey, I'm an apostle. In fact, I'm the leader of the apostles. I've been the leader in the Jerusalem church. I'm respected. I'm admired. I can't allow myself to be humiliated in this fashion. I know what I'll do, devious little devil that I am. I'll just say that I've had a revelation from the Lord. The Lord spoke to me and told me this is the way it's supposed to be. And I'll save my bacon. Oh, my ham sandwich? What? Right? Paul knew what was possible in the heart of Peter. And that's why he saves him from it. He cuts him off at the pass. He sees the mind, I think, the heart of Peter already turning. Because see, once you take a little step into evil, listen, it's always easier once you've taken a step into evil to go the second step than to go back. And if you take five steps into evil, that journey back seems a long, long ways. And folks, if you live in evil for a few months, that journey back is almost impossible. I know because I've taken it. I'm telling you, I've been there. And I'll tell you that I have great regard and respect for people who have wandered far off track and yet struggled up the long, painful, difficult mountain to get back, because I'll tell you that takes a lot of courage. It is a hard thing to do because you're doing the hardest yard of your life, the hardest climbing you've ever done, and you're doing it with everybody condemning you. And people will still come along and kick you in the face, and they'll stomp you down, and they'll still spit on you, and all you're doing is climbing, trying to get back up. It's not easy. Paul knew what was potential for Peter, so he cuts him off at the pass, and here it is. I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, Peter, live in the manner of the Gentiles. Remember sitting here eating with all of us. You were having a great time. I saw you ate two ham sandwiches there, Peter. You live in the manner of the Gentiles, not the Jews. Why do you now want to compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? All of a sudden, you're a pro-circumcision guy. You just ate with an uncircumcised man, according to the old Orthodox standard. That doesn't go. You just ate a ham sandwich. That doesn't go. But he goes on, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, he applies it to him and Peter. He says, hey, we're Jews by nature. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. That's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek scorn and contempt, you know, those sinful Gentiles. We're not from among those guys. I mean, we're Jews, Peter, you and me. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, Peter, even you and I gave up on the law to come to Jesus Christ. We believed in Christ so that we could be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Peter, remember you made that decision? Peter, you know this is true, what I'm telling you? But now he cuts him off with his revelation story. I'm dramatizing this, I realize that, but it's for the sake of illustration. I want you to catch what's going on here. Otherwise, you read through this and you miss it all. What's he saying? What's all this gobbledygook? Verse 17. But if while we, Peter, you and I, seek to be justified by Jesus Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners. Isn't it gracious of the Apostle Paul? Listen. When you want to stand in condemnation of someone, get down in the mud with them. Mm-hmm. You want to judge the woman caught in the act of adultery? Even the Son of God Himself stooped down on the ground so that He was on her level. He didn't stand with an arrogant sneer looking down at her. He got down so He could look at her face to face and then began writing in the dirt. And I believe He was writing the condemnation against the men that brought her. Paul just dropped himself to Peter's level. Can you see it? Peter, remember when you and I, being Jews, remember when we came to the realization that the law couldn't save us? Remember that both of us, you and I, we believed in Jesus Christ? And Peter, even having come to Christ and been justified, when we are found to be sinners, does that make Christ the minister of sin? Can I ask you as a believer? When you are found in sin, does that make Christ the minister of sin? Of course not. It's a sinful nature. But he's making this point for a reason. Hang with me here. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build, again, now he's not even dealing, he's giving Peter a little break. Peter, catch your breath here. I know you're embarrassed and humiliated. All eyes are on you. The whole church is watching you. I'll take the heat for a minute. I'll point direct the attention to myself, Peter. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Whose fault is it? It's my fault. Do you know what Paul essentially just did to Peter? He basically said, Peter, you can claim this came from Christ, but you will bear accountability for it. If you want to take that next step, Peter, I'm joining you. I'm standing here with you. I'm identifying you with you and your weakness and your frailty, and I know what it's like because we've all done it, Peter, and I'll stand here in the mud with you. I'll get down in the dirt with you. I'll do anything I can, Peter, but I'm down here to pick you up. Don't go the next step. Don't stand here in front of these people after you've already proved to be a hypocrite and now go the further step into evil and claim that this somehow has come from Jesus Christ. See the point? If I turn away from the law and come to Jesus Christ and I am justified by Christ and then I turn back to the law, it's not Christ who is guiding me to that. I'm making myself a transgressor. I'm trying to rebuild what I once destroyed. And if you and I came to a point in our life where we said, I have nothing to offer God, I turn to Christ and His grace alone, and that's all I have to trust in, and then we turn around and say, now I have to prove that I'm saved by my works. We become a transgressor. Folks, there is some heavy, heavy accountability coming down on pastors and leaders and teachers in this country. Because it's grace on the day you were saved, and it's grace a month after you were saved, and it's a grace from there throughout all eternity, and it will never have anything to do. By God's grace, hopefully you will live a sanctified life. You will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. You will become fruitful and productive, but your fruit never is the proof that you're saved. The proof that you're saved is that you trusted in the promise of God. Amen. And you receive the offer of eternal life as a free gift. Don't ever let that be compromised. What happens when people take that extra step? Because see, here is the ripple effect that I spoke of earlier. When you and I choose evil, it will touch someone else. It will permeate into someone else's life. And from their life, it'll go to someone else. And from that life to someone else. And even though Peter accepted the rebuke, and even though Peter corrected himself, the damage was already done because these guys picked up on it, these Galatian people. Why is Paul writing the Galatian letter? Not to lift himself up, not to condemn or embarrass Peter, but to deliver these people who have now fallen into the same evil that came into Antioch, got corrected in Jerusalem, came back into Antioch, then spread to Galatia, and now they're accepting the same thing. What happens when we take that step into evil? Chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, verse 1 says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Let me throw the question out to you. When you received the Spirit of God, did you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Can I ask you a question? How in the world could anybody be so devious and devilish and unprincipled to come up with the idea that they could tell you that they can give you the Holy Spirit? When Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And then some guy comes on, some big wig, fancy hair, nice smile, mouthful of teeth, tells you if you come up, he's going to breathe on you, slap you, do whatever, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That's devilish. I'm telling you, it's devilish. There's heavy accountability for that. We got it by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, verse 3 says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You know, the minute I get you focused on your works as an evidence of your faith or a proof of your faith or anything, I just took your eyes off faith. Works are a byproduct. You know, you don't have to work at works.
Right.
We just have to work at abiding. If we abide in the vine, we'll bear the fruit. This is the confusion that exists now in the Galatian church. This is what Paul's heart's breaking over. He tells them in the fourth chapter that he's laboring in travail over them all over again until Christ is formed in them. But now I want you to see, and I think we looked at this earlier, but let's look at it again. Turn to Galatians 5. This whole thing flows together. This is the whole book of Galatians is on this issue. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Liberty, freedom, we talked about it earlier. Christ set you free. Stand firm in that freedom. I do a lot of things people don't like. When my wife and I are home, we attend a local church in our area because I believe in the local church. I'm committed to the local church. I don't agree with the pastor 100%. I don't make an issue of it. I'm not there to disrupt his church. I'm very careful. But there's one thing I won't do. Anytime pressure tactics come and they seem to enter into every church, I just turn into the rebel again. Because I'll not become part of the crowd just because there's a cheerleader, a pep leader up there in front of us saying, let's all do this. If we're all going this way, I'll go that way. And if we're all going that way, I'm going to go that way. Why? It's just something in my nature, but I just refuse to be a puppet on a string. I just don't want to do that. It's not because going that way or that way is important. It's because my freedom's important. I will remain free till the day I die. I don't care what happens in this country. I don't care what comes down the line in the election or anything else. I will never cease to be a free American. They can't enslave me. They can put me in jail. They can put me in chains. They can even waterboard me. We can't do that to terrorists, but we could do it to U.S. citizens. Because we do it to U.S. citizens. But they can't make me a slave. Why? Because they can't take from you what only you can give away. Stand fast in the freedom that you have in Christ. Always remember that. Some of our men that went through the Hanoi Hilton gave us some of the greatest lessons of men who would not bow, would not buckle, would not cave in, would not compromise, would not sell out. And they suffered and they hurt and they were isolated and they were tortured and tormented day after day after day. You know what some of the reports were that came out of Vietnam? One of the reasons they were so hasty to go to the negotiation table? They observed those guys for about 7 or 8 years in the Hanoi Hilton, and they said, we can't beat these guys. We can't beat these guys. If we don't negotiate, they're going to destroy us. So they came rushing to the table. Courageous men. Many of those men came to Christ. I've met some of them. Stand fast in this liberty, he says. Look at verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you're a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, the Spirit of God indwells you, the Word of God is available to you, and you turn back to the law, all of the benefit of all of that. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It's the practical daily benefit of that, the profit of it, the joy, the peace, the power. It's gone. These lights work real good, but all you got to do is flip the switch and they're off. A believer is designed to be the light of the world, the salt of the world, but you switch the switch back to the law, lights go out. The benefit, the profit's gone. Again, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Remember the progression there in Acts 15. In verse 1, they just added circumcision, but by verse 5, they were already adding the whole law of Moses. You can make the law whatever you want, whether it's the law of Moses or the law of some legalist. You can't dance. You can't play cards. You know? You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't go here. You can't go there. You can't eat this. You can't taste that. You can't touch this. Can't. The list always gets longer. And it's always amazing to me that the list usually has nothing to do with what the Bible identifies as sin in the first place. It's all made up stuff. Because it makes us uncomfortable. Verse 4, terrifying verse. You have become alienated from Christ. The word estranged is a word that speaks of a husband and a wife who are separated. You're like a separated couple. You're not living in the same house. You have no affinity. You have no rapport. You have no agreement. You're still married, but there's no love. You become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. How is righteousness going to enter into your life and my life? It's going to come through faith in Christ. On the day that I trusted Him for my salvation, faith in His work on the cross resulted in the imputation of righteousness, the work of regeneration, a new creature created in Christ. If He did the most for me when I was my worst, when I was yet enemy to Him, Christ died for me. When I was sinner, while I was helpless, Christ died for me. What can He do for me now that I'm indwelt by His Spirit? If I would trust Him today as I trusted Him on the day of my salvation, would He not bring the fruit of righteousness into my life? And isn't the issue the same today as it was then? Then it was faith plus nothing. Today, isn't it faith plus nothing? And if I trust Him and He brings some fruit from my life, do I now take that fruit as a prize to hold up to the world and say, look, here's the proof that I really am saved? Why would I do that when the real proof is the one that died on the cross for me? Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. There's only one way that faith works, and that is through love. I love my wife. We've been married 38 years. It's a long time. It gets better all the time. And we had a little reminiscence coming up the old million-dollar highway because that's where we spent 3 months of our honeymoon down in the San Juan Mountains on horseback. And we reflected and reminisced and just enjoyed remembering some of the things and that we did and so forth. But you know what? If I do something to bless her, if I buy her a gift, if I do the dishes for her, if I bring her a surprise, if I buy her flowers, if I do anything like that, does that gift become my focus? Do I wake up the next morning and say, by the way, I bought you these flowers? Oh, did you like that candy I got you last night? Looks like you put on a pound or two there. Just a joke. How ludicrous that Christians would once again turn from faith in the object. By the way, what is it that makes faith strong? What makes powerful faith? This is going to be an illumination for somebody here. Somebody here doesn't know this. I'm serious. Do you wish you had stronger faith? Do you wish that your faith was more powerful? How do you make your faith stronger? The secret to faith and the power of faith is in the object, not the faith. I know Christians who agonize to have stronger faith. I know Christians who pray to have stronger faith. I know Christians that fast and do all kinds of things to have stronger faith, and all they need to do is look a little bit longer at the object and they would have stronger faith.
Amen.
Our faith is strengthened the more we know about Him. My faith increases not because I'm trying. The fruit is produced not because I'm trying. Whoever saw a fruit tree, a orange tree, an apple tree, standing there straining going, I gotta produce an orange. No, it just sucks up the nutrients and oranges appear. Soaks in the sun, soaks up the moisture. Fruit's there. Can I suggest something to you? The more you focus on fruit, the less you're going to have. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not produce the lust of the flesh. And then Paul goes into a long list of the lust of the flesh, which most of us don't need. We already know all those things, drunkenness, carousing, parties, so on and so forth. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is... And he goes into the fruit of the Spirit. And guess how the fruit of the Spirit comes? By walking in the Spirit. Can I put it in simple terms in a picture of a little child walking along with his father, holding on to his father's hand? I remember being with my father one time. He used to travel all the time, speaking at schools and banquets and engagements and stuff. And I was in some city with him. I'm a little kid, and I'm holding his hand, which was about, you know, it was like a bear's hand. My tiny little hand is lost in his massive hand. And I'm hanging on, and we get to the street corner, and I go to run across the street. Typical kid, you know, going to run across the street. Was I safe because I was alert? Was I safe because I was careful? No, I was safe because he was hanging on to me. It would change our spiritual life if we would just hang on to him. He holds your hand, but you need to hold his. I'm not saying your security depends on you. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm simply saying until you and I are consciously dependent on Him, the benefit and the blessing of all that He has for us day by day, it's not going to be there. Fruit's not going to be there. Security's not going to be there. Inner joy is not going to be there. Happiness is not going to be there. Freedom from wishing I look like someone else. You know, people all the time wish they had what Raquel Welch's nose. So some poor, insecure woman that God created to look just like she looks runs into some plastic surgery thing and gets, I want a nose like Raquel Welch. Here's a picture of it. Make my nose look like that. The guy says, okay. So he takes her money, gives her a nose like Raquel Welch. Now she looks like she's got a ski slope. Looks great on Raquel. Doesn't look good on this gal. We spend most of our life wishing, oh, if I only had her hair, if I only had her figure, if I only had. No, just take the you that God gave you and cooperate in molding and refining the person that you are. And God will make you into the person you wish you would be. It's His work. You know one of the great benefits of spiritual maturity? Contentment with who you are. A freedom from wishing that you were like anybody else. The ability to enjoy your own uniqueness, your own identity as a special treasure. God created each and every member of the body of Christ. I'll go so far as to say every member of the human race to be a special treasure in His storehouse. Few are going to be there because they reject the gift of eternal life. Even fewer are going to fully develop and blossom into all He wanted them to be because they're so busy trying to be like someone else that they've never just learned, who am I in Christ? It took me a long time, folks, as a pastor, pastoring a large church. I was still playing the games. I was still saying, oh, that preacher did it that way. Let me see if I can hold my Bible the way he held it. Oh, and then he did this. That's a nice gesture. Next Sunday morning, I'll do that. I'll see if that works. Years and years and years. How does he speak? Oh, he speaks gruff. I'm going to get gruff. I says, when he says Jesus, he goes, Jesus. Got to try that. It might work. And then one day you wake up and you say, you know what? I think I'm just happy being me. And that's what God wants you to do. There's nothing more evil than wishing you were something other than what God made you to be. That's an evil thing. Enjoy who you are. Be thankful for who you are, but develop. You know, I'm constantly... I used to work out. Now I just postpone rigor mortis. But I'm constantly working to make myself the person that I want to be. I don't want to be that way, so I'm going to work to be the other. But above all, I'm going to trust God to guide me and give me strength and energy to wake me up at 5 in the morning and get me out on the path or whatever I need to do. Well, I've rambled a little bit. We've gone a lot of rabbit trails. I'm probably over time. By how much? When do we start?
12 minutes, 48 seconds.
Thank you, Nan. So, nothing like a good wife to keep you on track. All right, let's take a break. Those of you that need to leave...